In this afternoon's service, I started answering some of the questions, and naturally won't be answering all of them at any one time. And just to let you know, all of these services are being recorded. I'm recording them here on my iPod, and I have to get back home and transfer them over to the computer so I can burn CDs. And once I do that, then I'll be sending a copy of all those here. And copies of those can be made for you, or you can listen to them again however you want. But I just wanted to make you aware of that. So I'm going to answer three questions tonight. First off, who is Melchizedek? Turn to Genesis chapter 14. The answer to this really is easier than what a lot of people realize because, you know, like you, or like some of you, you know, I grew up in church and I heard teaching about Melchizedek because in Hebrews it talks about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi or Aaron, rather, of Aaron. And a lot of people have speculated that Melchizedek was really Jesus that paid a visit, you know, to Abram. And just to give you a little background here, what's happened is God had given Abram an instruction to leave home. So he left home, Lot went with him. And it got to the point to where Lot had a lot of servants, Abraham had a lot of servants, they had a lot of animals and so on and so forth. And Abraham's servants, Lot's servants, well, they started kind of bickering. And Abram said, Lot, look, this isn't good. We can't have this strife between us. We need to separate. So they separated. And Lot moved into the plain that was outside the city of Sodom. Well, there was an invasion. A bunch of kings got together and invaded that region and took a lot of people captive, including Lot. Then they stole a lot of the stuff from the cities. Well, Abram heard about it, and he went out and he rescued Lot and he recovered all of the stolen property. Well, we pick the story up at that point in Genesis 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, after his return from the slaughter of someplace. I'm not even going to try that word. And of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And we'll stop right there. So if you look at this, it tells you right away who Melchizedek is. He's the king of Salem. Very simple. What is Salem? Salem was a city. That region, where based on the study that I have done, that region of the city of Salem eventually became known as Jerusalem. And Melchizedek was basically just the king, the priest king, if you will, of that particular city. Well, I've done some additional research on this, and apparently there was an established priesthood at this time prior to the priesthood of Aaron. And actually the priesthood of Levi, because the Levites were the priests and Aaron was the first high priest, and he was from the tribe of Levi. And so therefore in Hebrews, when it's talking about a priest after the order of Melchizedek, making reference to Jesus, what it's talking about is a priest that exists that was not established by the law. Because when you continue to read in Hebrews, it talks about that Levi, that priesthood was established by the law, but the priesthood of Jesus was not. So Melchizedek was not the pre-incarnate Christ like some people teach, like what I used to believe. It tells you right here, he was the king of Salem. And I think it's ironic that that city, that region of Salem, historically, apparently, later became known as Jerusalem, which was known as the city of David. And, well, you know the story behind that one. So anyway, that's the answer to that question. Okay, here's another one. When I pray, do I need to confess my sins and ask for forgiveness prior to prayer? I understand, I thought anyway, I'm no longer under condemnation because of the cross and thus forgiven because of Christ's propitiation. How does confession and asking forgiveness come into it? Well, first off, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And see something. Hebrews chapter 8. This is one of the reasons why I like the questions to be turned in writing. It gives me time to get the scriptures put together that I might use for an answer. In Hebrews chapter 8, we're just going to look at one verse. If you look at verse 12, it says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, in Romans chapter 8, it talks about how that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When you're born again, when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter what you've done. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you. I mean, you know, you could have, you know, drugs, alcohol, prostitution. It doesn't matter. Once you're born again, that the blood of Jesus, it cleanses you. And God says, when it's over, it's over. That's it. It's over. And there are a lot of Christians that live with self-condemnation over their past. And it's almost like you're going to God and saying, "Hey, God, you remember what I did way back?" And, you know, God's saying, "Well, you know what? I'm God, so I know everything. But you need to understand that the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you from that. Therefore, even though I'm God and I can't, you know, forget things, like I can't misplace my keys to my chariot, I know that you are forgiven, and therefore I am not going to pull that sin back up and hold it against you. I will not remember this anymore. You are no longer accountable for this." Now, when you're dealing with people, that's a whole different story, because there are people who will not forgive and they will not forget. But from God's perspective, once you're born again, that's it. Okay, well, then that brings up the question, what about the things I do after I'm born again? Look over in 1 John. Now, let's face it, guys. I think everybody in this room has messed up somewhere along the line after we've accepted Jesus. 1 John chapter 9, and again, we're just going to look at one verse. I said 1 John chapter 9. 1 John chapter 1. There is no chapter 9. You'll be looking for a long time for that one. What kind of Bible does he have? Verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So, relative to what happened in our past, no, we don't have to confess. We don't have to repent. But, you know, if we mess up and make a wrong choice and commit sin, then when we go to God in prayer, we should confess that sin and repent of it. It's a very simple process. But even then, he says right here, he'll forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, he's not going to go back and pull those sins up. When you're forgiven, you're forgiven. It is over. God does not hold you accountable for any of it. Now, in this life, sometimes there are consequences. You know, you can break a law, and the judge says, "Well, you have to go to jail." You repent, God has forgiven, but in society, there's still a debt that has to be paid. And even God can intervene with that and work a tremendous work, even a miraculous work relative to your sentencing or whatever. But you don't have to keep going back and confessing what's already been forgiven. Even if yesterday you blew it, you repented, you confessed, you repented, and you meant it, it's over. And you don't have to today reconfess and re-repent for what you already dealt with the day before. So I hope that, you know, clarifies the whole thing of confession and repentance relative to prayer. So yeah, if you mess up, you need to. But once you've done it, repented and so forth, it's over. You don't have to keep going back to it. Next question. I get this one, a variation on this question a lot. "I have an NAS Bible, New American Standard, a Hebrew Greek study Bible. What do you suggest is the best translation to use, and, if you were new in the Word, the best study references to get? I've been advised an Amplified Bible, Thompson's Chain Bible, and a Matthew Henry commentary. Please let me know." I can't tell you how many times a question like this came up in the Bible college when I was teaching and so forth. We actually have a course in the Bible college that teaches you how to study the Bible, how to meditate Scripture. Based on all of my study, and I've examined a lot of different versions, a lot of them, and I know that some people are going to hear this answer and would want to take issue with me, but in my opinion, the King James is the best English translation of the Greek and the Hebrew. Now, I know a lot of people say, "Well, yeah, but I like the NIV, and I like this," and all I can tell you is this. The NIV, the NAS, and numerous other versions have literally left parts of Scripture out. I actually, during the Bible college, part of what we give students is a comparison. You know, here's the King James verse, and here are the verses from all these other versions, and then you can see right before your very eye how that, in some cases, they actually have left parts of the Bible out. And that's very dangerous. In fact, what's interesting is that if you just move a comma from one side of a word to the other side of a word, the movement of that comma can change the meaning of the entire verse. And I don't remember the verse now, but there's one particular version that puts a comma in when it's talking about Jesus Joseph and Mary. And the placement of the comma, grammatically speaking now, the placement of the comma makes that verse and that particular version say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. Not just the man who raised Jesus, but it's literally saying that Jesus was birthed out of Joseph through Mary. Just because that one comma is misplaced. So, and I will admit that the King James, sometimes the way that they put the words can be very confusing and can be, well, somewhat misleading because of, you know, it was 1600. I remember I was over in Korea here about 3 years ago and had to use an interpreter. So I'm using my Bible and he was using the Korean Bible. And so I would, you know, have him turn to a scripture and, you know, read it and so forth. And to save time, I didn't read. He would just read it from his version. So he read this passage, I think it was from Matthew or John or something like that, and I'm teaching on it. I'm saying, okay, now you see here in verse such and such, and it says this and it says that, and then later Jesus here in the verse, he says this and that and the other. And the pastor of the church that was interpreting, he wasn't saying anything. He looks at his Bible, and then he looks over at my Bible, then he looked back at his, then he looked back at mine, then he looked back at his, then he looked up at me and he says, mine doesn't say that. And so he and I had a bit of a discussion up there, not an argument. I mean, he was just, it caught him off guard. And so what he had to do then, for like the next 5 minutes, was explain to the people why their Bible wasn't right. Now think about that. Well, what had happened, when the people that did the interpretation for the Koreans, number one, they used a version of the Bible that was already corrupted, then they corrupted it further and gave it to the Koreans and basically told the Koreans, this is right. And they didn't know. I'll give you another example. A friend of mine, Rocky Malloy, he's a missionary down in Bolivia. And when he first went down there, he was in, it might have been Colombia, but he was one of those countries down there, and he went in, was ministering at a particular tribe, and most of the tribe, they had I think the population was about 800 or something like that. And really, almost the whole tribe, as far as they knew, they were born again. So he's talking to them and teaching them and so forth. And, you know, he had to use an interpreter as well. But as he's teaching them about the Holy Spirit and why it's important to be filled with the Holy Ghost and why it's important to pray in tongues and things like that. So they listened to him. And he went back like the third, fourth night, and he was standing up doing some more teaching. And he knew, you know, all the time he had taught before there, these, you know, past 3 or 4 days, I mean, it just wasn't clicking. And he could not figure out what was going on. Well, something he said that night clicked. And it was like a wave of the Holy Ghost swept through that entire tribe. They got filled with the Holy Ghost, and basically the whole tribe was up all night long praying in tongues. Just an incredible move. Well, the next morning, he was still there, and the head of the tribe, and I don't know if they called him the chief or the what, but anyway, he came up to Rocky and he said, did you notice anything different last night? And he said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, did you notice that there were no children in the service? He said, well, now that you mention it, yeah. And the chief said, I'm going to tell you what was going on. You came in and you were preaching to us about being filled with the Holy Ghost, about speaking in tongues. The problem was, our Bible said nothing about that. And we thought you were some sort of a heretic preaching false doctrine. And the reason that we had the children leave was because at the end of your sermon last night, we were going to kill you. Seriously. You know, it's like, okay, we need to work on a little righteousness here. They were going to kill him. Just kill him. Well, after talking, discussing, and digging, here's what they found out. When the missionaries who went in to help these people and led them to Jesus began translating the Bible into their language, those missionaries did not believe in being filled with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. They left it all out. And then gave those people the end result and said, "This is the true Word of God." Now that's kind of an extreme example, but you don't find that with the King James. But you will find that with other versions. And as far as study guides I will say this, though, the Amplified Bible, I don't look at the Amplified Bible so much as a translation. I look at it as like somebody just not, I don't want to say commenting, it's kind of like a commentary in a way. Actually, parts of the Amplified, it's interesting how that sometimes when I'm teaching and I'll get to a verse and I'll say, "Now let me break this verse down for you." I'll break down and give you Hebrew and Greek, whatever, definitions, and I'll say, "Now if we take those definitions and apply it to this verse, here's what this verse is saying." And then I've had people come up to me and say, "That's exactly what my Amplified said." Well, now that, I'm not going to say that's the way it is for every verse in the Amplified, okay? But I will say the Amplified, it can help to a certain degree. But beyond that, I don't recommend any other version. The New King James isn't too bad, but I found every now and then I found a few discrepancies. In fact, I think there were, between the King James and the New King James, there were like 800 different there were 800, I think it was, changes in the New King James compared to the King James. And as far as the Matthew Henry commentary, I don't recommend any commentaries, flat out. Now, I have some commentaries at home in my office, but I only use them for historical research. I don't use them at all for any kind of study enhancement. And I know there are a lot of preachers out there that would say differently, but I found some things in Matthew Henry's commentary that aren't right. And so I don't recommend, you know, Brother Henry. He did his best, I guess, or at least what he thought was the best, but I don't recommend any commentaries. And I personally think that I have yet to find one that really is true to the message of the gospel. And when I say the gospel, I don't mean just you must be born again. I'm talking about the entire message that is contained in God's Word. So I don't recommend any of them. And in fact, it's interesting, the Bible that I use, I don't recommend it to new Christians. It's an excellent Bible because it has, you know, Strong's and all kinds of stuff, Greek and Hebrew dictionary in the back of it. The problem is the guy that put this together has a lot of his own little commentaries and the columns and so forth. And some of his stuff, man, I'm telling you, it's good. If you don't know better, it'll throw you off track. So anyway, quite frankly, the best... Honestly, when I read the Bible, I sit down and I pray softly in tongues while I'm reading. And I'll usually have a notepad or my computer next to me, so if the Holy Spirit begins to speak to me, I'll just jot things down. I'll give you an example of how the Holy Spirit can help you understand Scripture. I was in a service one time where the preacher stood up and said that the ministry of the pastor was no longer for today. Well, that, and some of you guys may have heard that before. It seems to be gaining some more popularity in some circles. That absolutely is not true. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the ministry of the pastor, how it's been given to the church and so forth. And quite frankly, until we see the fullness of Ephesians 4 played out in the body of Christ, the ministry of the pastor has not been done away with. Well, I knew I was going to have to deal with that because there were several of the people in our church that heard this. Well, I'm in bed one night. And as I'm laying there in bed, like I think it was the night of that service. I'm laying there in bed, and I'm thinking about this, and the Holy Spirit spoke up, and He said, "The pastor is poimen." That's all I said. And I said, "Well, the pastor is poimen." I said, "Okay." I said, "But I'm really tired right now, so if you do me a favor and just remind me of this tomorrow morning, because I don't want to get up out of bed and start digging." And so I just went to sleep, woke up the next morning, He said it again, "The pastor is poimen." And I remembered it, so I started doing some research. Come to find out, the word poimen is the Greek word that was translated as pastor. And it's also the Greek word that was translated in several places in the New Testament as shepherd. So therefore, and I'm not going to get into all of, you know, what that led to as far as, you know, how I taught on that, but the bottom line is the Holy Spirit has the ability. I mean, I'm in bed and He gives me a Greek word and gives me the Greek definition of the word pastor. Now, He can do that for anybody. And yeah, I had to, you know, get the Greek dictionary and poimen, what in the world? But when He said, the pastor is poimen, I look up the word pastor, I see the word poimen, it's like, oh, okay, I get it. Anyway, the Holy Ghost is the best teacher that you have. And, well, I just don't understand the King James. Okay, let me ask you this. Do you think the Holy Spirit understands the King James? So therefore, can't He help you understand? I think what it is, a lot of people have basically been taught not to understand the King James and told they can't understand it. But trust me, the Holy Spirit can open this up to you and you can understand. I'm saying it's wrong to use like dictionaries for, you know, to understand the words. But what I'm saying is the commentaries, I have seen commentaries that it was obvious these guys did not know what was being said. They even used the wrong type of Greek word to describe what they were writing about. So anyway, you know, I prefer and personally believe that the King James is the better translation, better English translation. And then also, I don't recommend the commentaries and so forth because they can really throw you off. There's one particular commentary out there that has excellent, excellent historical information. But when it comes to the birth of Jesus and he's writing about the virgin birth, and this guy makes it clear, you know, about Jesus being the Savior and faith in Christ and so forth. But when it comes to the virgin birth, he writes in there something to the effect of, it's up to the individual Christian to decide whether or not to accept that. I'm thinking, wait a minute. The Bible says a virgin shall conceive and give birth. I mean, that's the prophecy. Then when we get over to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of it. Well, what are you arguing with? You know, how can you say it's up to us? Well, I guess technically it is up to us to choose what we want to believe. You know what I'm saying? But again, you're not going to change Scripture. It says a virgin. That's the way it is. So anyway, those are the questions for tonight. We're going to have a few more tomorrow. So let's kind of pick up where we left off today. Now, we were talking about the fact that, again, God's Word has to be your standard. If you're going to live for God, His Word has to be your standard. Right along with that, what we think about God's Word and what He says about us plays a drastic role in us being what God wants us to be. Let me show you something here. You want to see the goal, where you're headed, what God wants of you, well, of us as Christians? You say, oh yeah, I know, He wants me to be a great pastor. Well, that may be true, but there's something more to it. Well, He wants me to be a great evangelist or a great apostle or whatever. Well, that may be true, but there's something more to it. There's something that God wants for every single one of us. No exception, because some people are called to be pastors and some aren't. Some evangelists, some aren't. I want you to look over in 2 Corinthians. I want you to see this. Chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says in verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's that saying? Here's the image it's presenting. You're standing in front of a mirror, but the reflection you see is not yours. It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right there in front of you. And it says, this is the image that we're seeing. We are being transformed into that exact same image from glory to glory, meaning we're maturing and growing spiritually to the point to where we become the perfect reflection of Jesus Christ, conforming to the image of Christ. That is the ultimate goal for every Christian. That's where we're headed. Now, if this were impossible, God would not have put that in here. If this kind of change could not be attained to, it would not be documented in God's Word. So I can say, well, no man can become Jesus. I didn't say you're going to become Jesus. You're going to become like Jesus. You're going to conform to His image. Jesus said in John chapter 14, the works that He did, we can do also. Some people say that's impossible. Nobody can do the works of Jesus. What does the Bible say? Jesus Himself said, the works that I do, you shall do also. Well, if that's what God's Word says, then it's in my best interest to just accept it. Yeah, but I don't understand. Now, wait a minute. He didn't ask you to understand it. He said, accept it. Because if you don't accept it, He can never help you come to the place of understanding it. You have to first accept it. I'm the same way. It's like, how in the world can I do the works of Christ? How can I conform to the image of Jesus? You know, God, have you seen me lately? Have you seen my life? You know how I am? How can I be this? He says, Jim, you don't get it. As long as you sit there and try to figure out how, you're not going to trust me to work it out. You want a formula. You want me to put it on a chalkboard, how this can happen. He says, look, I'm telling you in my word. If you and capture this image here. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. You can't behold that image if you're not standing in front of it. In other words, the relationship. See, it goes back to that. As I maintain that relationship and I am, you know, figuratively speaking, standing in front of that mirror and I'm seeing His reflection, as long as I'm staying in His presence and I'm doing the things that His Word talks about that we're going to be covering all this week relative to the spiritual change and relative to that relationship, then what happens is I conform to that image. Listen, yeah, I'm standing up here and I'm doing the teaching, but you've got to understand I haven't been like this my whole life. And I am not fully conformed to this image. I'm still changing into that image. So I'm not there yet. But what I can say is this, I have changed enough to where God says, okay, now I can use you behind a pulpit. I can use you to teach people in a Bible college. I can use you to do these other things. I couldn't do this with you 4 years ago or 10 years ago. But because you stayed here in front of this glass long enough, I'm able now, because of the change that has taken place, I can use you at this level. And it's almost like He's saying, let that be a lesson to you. You changed from what you were to what you are right now. If you stay in front of that mirror, you will change from what you are right now into more of Christ. Well, what does that mean, God? What will I do? He says, you know, if you worry about what you're going to do, you're going to start trying to figure out how to do it. He said, I'll clue you in, John 14. The works that I do, you shall do also. So the more that I conform to the image... And see, here's the thing. I don't understand. How can you lay hands on the sick and they'll get healed? How can you, like, your blind eyes, how can they be opened? And the deaf ears, how can those people hear? I don't understand this. I don't get it. But Jesus didn't have that problem understanding it, did He? There was a situation one time, a guy was blind. And Jesus, He's just walking down the road with, you know, all these people with Him. And this guy's yelling out, Jesus, help me. Jesus, have mercy on me. But Jesus stops and says, bring him to me. I said, all right. So they get this blind guy and they bring him over here. Jesus looks at this blind man and He says, what do you want? Now think about it. You're looking at a blind man and you ask him what he wants. I think number one would be like, my sight. You know, Jesus, I'm kind of blind here. I'd like to see. Jesus asked him, what do you want? And he says, well, my sight. He says, okay. And boom, the guy was healed and got his sight. And it's like, no big deal to Jesus. And we read that and we think, my gosh, how can He do that? He can do it because Jesus was the image of the Father. In John chapter 14, Philip asked Jesus, you know, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've come to do the works of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm conformed to the image of the Father. As we conform to the image of Christ, it gets to the place to where, you know, we can say, if you've seen me, you've seen Christ. I'm not Jesus, but I've conformed to His image. And because I've conformed to His image, blind man, what do you want? Amen. Deaf woman, what do you want? What do you want? I want to see, I want to hear, I want to walk. I want my child to be delivered from this wheelchair. In the name of Jesus, be healed. Now see, it sounds so simple to say it, and it sounds so far-fetched that we could do that. But again, when God's Word is your standard, God is saying, here's the potential that you have in me. It's kind of what we were talking about last night where Paul wrote, I want you to come to the place of knowing and understanding the hope that is in you. the power, the exceeding greatness of the power that is in you. I want you to come to the place of recognizing this, of seeing it. Because Paul was at that place. And even he said, look, I haven't attained. I'm still growing in this thing. I'm still pressing toward the mark. So for us in this relationship, it's not that, you know, we're trying to heal the sick. It's a matter of us staying in His presence, conforming to this image, that relationship with Him. And the spiritual work on the inside happens. It just happens. And you get to the point to where eventually, like I look at my own life and I think, you know, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, if somebody had looked at me and said, you know, the day is going to come when you're going to start a Bible college, I'd have cast the devil out of them. You've got to be nuts. I'm not starting a Bible college. I haven't even graduated from college. How can I start one? See what I mean? And yet, today, all of this has happened. And it's because of what God has done in me. Not because He looked at me and said, boy, he's pretty smart. I think I'll use him. That wasn't the case at all. It's because I have worked to try and conform to that image. And I can tell you this, it's been a whole lot easier than what you'd think. Because when I figured out I can't do it by myself, you know, God, have a seat, I'll do this. It doesn't work. When I came to the place of understanding it's about me maintaining that relationship with Him, then it's like it opens up the door for Him to move in and start working that work and continue to working this work. See, that's the thing. You know, every one of you in here and everybody hearing this message, generally speaking, so many Christians have been just plain old beaten down by church and religion. You know, you see, on Sundays, everybody's nice and sweet. But when the service is over, there are a bunch of jerks and a bunch of hypocrites. A bunch of liars and you know, we could probably share stories of things that we've heard. And I have to tell you something, guys. God has shown me over the years how that the majority of the churches that exist, He never ordained to open. And the majority of the pastors who are pastoring are not ready to pastor. I don't care if they can stand in front of a congregation and shout and preach with all of the... Listen, it just takes practice. You practice enough with enough emotion and you can stir a crowd and get, especially in some churches, you can have them running the aisles. They'll be doing flip-flops. You know, the women will shake to their head, their wigs fall off. You know, you have them running the pews and all the chicken walk all over the place. You can stir up a crowd. You can do it. Especially if you throw a few shandais in there in between. You can do it. But that doesn't mean it's God. See, the real test is not what happens behind the pulpit. It's what happens in the back room when the service is over. It's what happens in the hallways. When the pastor and the evangelist and whoever, you know, interacting and the families are interacting. That's where you find out what's really going on. Because God, listen, God will always anoint His Word. He will always work with His truth, always. So you can have a real rude, you know, mean moron of a person that you know, hardly anybody likes once they get to know him, stand up behind the pulpit and begin to preach truth, and God will anoint that truth. But it does not mean He agrees with the way this person acts when the service is over. And that's why he was telling me that there are a lot of people out there that are pastoring churches that they should not be behind the pulpit yet. I look at my own life, how I was when I first started pastoring. I look at it now and I think, I don't think I was ready. Maybe God thought I was more ready than what I really was, but I don't think I was ready. But nevertheless, here I am today. And quite frankly, there are times I sit back and think, man, and I see some of these other guys, and I think, you know what? In fact, I'll tell you what happened one time with me. Years ago, and I don't remember if I shared this last night, I don't think I did. Years ago, I worked for Bank One in the credit card division. And it was in downtown Dayton. Sometimes I'd ride the bus. And I was one day walking from home to the bus stop. And as I'm walking there on the sidewalk, and I'm talking to God, and I said, God, I don't think I can do this. I just don't think that I can perform. I just don't think I can handle it. I don't think I can do this. And he spoke up. He asked me a question. He said, whose standard are you trying to meet? Yours or mine? And I said, well, and I knew the answer. And he said, as long as you try to meet your standard, you'll never meet it. But as long as you try to meet my standard for you, he said, you will always meet it, because I will never set anything before you that you cannot accomplish. Well, praise God, I don't have to be a Kenneth Hagin. I don't have to be a Kenneth Copeland. I don't have to be a Benny Hinn. I don't have to be them, meaning I don't have to conform to their image. All I have to do is conform to the image that is set before me right here in Scripture, and I will accomplish everything God has called me to accomplish. And see, this is the same thing for every person here. That's why if you start looking at other people and thinking, well, okay, that's supposed to be it. I mean, that's Christianity right there. Yeah. You know what's going to happen. You know, you're going to find some people, like Paul wrote, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. You are going to find some ministers in this life who are following Christ. You will. But there are so many of them who aren't. And you know, we can tell, share stories about the stuff we've seen in churches and all this other, but it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. When you find somebody who's following Christ, not their denomination, not their board of elders, when you find somebody who is following Christ, you've got a good image. You've got some, you know why that is? That's because the person who's following Christ is going to take you by the hand and lead you into the presence of Christ. They're not going to stop short and try to be Christ to you. That's why you can't let what all these other preachers and all these other people that have met, you cannot let their actions paint the image of God and Christ for you. You have to let what God has painted in His Word be the image that you look to. I feel sorry. Well, there are a lot of people out there. I just pray that they get their act together. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul is writing, and he says, look, be not conformed to this world, or don't remain conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he says, look, don't remain conformed to this world's way of doing, to religion's way of doing, to denomination's way of doing, to these bad examples of pastors, their way of doing things. Don't remain conformed to this way of thinking. Don't let that dictate and guide the path of your life. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're already born again. So he says, now be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What that should tell you is that the moment you get born again, your mind has not completely changed. Your thoughts have not completely changed. I mean, there's still a lot of stuff going on up here that needs to be reprogrammed, if you will. There's a hard drive up here that needs to be wiped clean. You need to put new information in there. And he says, you do this by renewing your mind, your way of thinking. We read in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it talks about how that we have the mind of Christ, meaning we have the potential to think in line with the way that God thinks. We can come to the place of thinking like Jesus thinks. You say, well, I just don't understand how. Well, he tells you right here, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we talked this morning, or this afternoon, about how that God's Word is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder the thoughts and the intents, see, of the heart. In other words, it identifies what is and is not right relative to your thinking and what God has said in His Word. Look over in Mark chapter 4. I want to show you part of this process of this transforming of your mind and how the Word plays a role in this. In Mark chapter 4, in verse 1, he's teaching the people that are with him. And he gives this example in verse 3. He says, a sower went out to sow. It came to pass, he sowed. Some fell by the wayside. The fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered away. Some fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no fruit. Another fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, in verse 10 it says, when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable.
So here Jesus got his 12 apostles, and then there were some others with him. And they asked him a question. You know, Jesus, help us understand this sower thing and this seed. And he said, unto you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven. Some people have misinterpreted that to think that Jesus was hiding the gospel from people. That's not what's going on here. What he's saying is, look, people that are without the kingdom, they don't understand these things. Remember, we talked about that, how they're spiritually discerned? And he said, so to try to help them understand, what I do is I give them parables. I give them stories in the natural to try and illustrate this, to make it as absolutely simple as possible. And in spite of that, there are some people who are going to hear, but they're going to reject what they are hearing. I've brought it down to the simplest level, and they still will not receive what I'm showing to them. And then he goes on in this, in verse 13, and he says, know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? Okay, now this verse right here is a key to help you understand how to understand everything in Scripture. He says, know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? Or in other words, if you can come to the place of understanding this parable, this is the key to help you unlock whatever it is you do not understand in God's Word. So if we understand this parable, then we can take the principle here and apply it to anything in God's Word and come to the understanding of what God has said. Remember, we talked this morning about how that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That means we have to be able to come to the place of understanding it. Otherwise, how could it be profitable for us? So he says right here, the sower soweth the word. Now I want you to, real quickly and briefly, look at verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Have you ever heard people use that verse in their offerings? Well, you got to get the 30-fold return. Sow your seed. We're taking the offering. You can get your 30-fold return on your offering here. 60-fold blessing, 100-fold blessing. This has nothing to do with an offering. He says the sower sows the word, not money. The sower sows the word. So he says, look, the sower sows the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. This right here, verse 17, tells you why many times bad things happen in the lives of Christians. Affliction and persecution arises for the word's sake. Not you. It's to keep you from allowing the word to take root in your life to produce what the word can produce. And he says here in verse 18, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. In other words, the word's there, but they turn their eyes and their attention to other things, and they focus so much on those other things that the word which could produce results is now choked out by this other stuff. And he says, verse 20, these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Okay, what am I bringing forth? The fruit. What fruit? The fruit of the word. So as I sow the word into my life, And remember, he's giving an illustration here. The word acts like a seed, if you will. I sow the word into my life. I sow the word into my life. The sower sows the word. That phrase, sower sows the word, is not a past tense. It is an ongoing present tense activity. The sower sows the word every day. The sower sows the word. Constantly, the sower sows the word. Farmers go out and sow the seed one time at the beginning of the season. And then it begins to grow. He's saying the sower sows the word. This is continual. The farmer sowed the word. He doesn't sows the word. You understand what I'm saying? Well, he says here, the sower sows the word, and out of good ground where the word is sown, you're going to bring forth fruit. 30-fold, 60, or 100-fold. You're going to bear the fruit of the word. Whatever the word has to say, you're going to... Okay, remember a few moments ago we talked about conforming to the image of Christ. Okay, I keep sowing the word. I keep sowing the word. What does the word do? The scripture, really, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it paints an image of Christ for you. You know, the works that I do, you shall do also. I begin sowing this word into me, and eventually it starts to grow on the inside to where no longer am I questioning, I can't do the works of Jesus. Now I'm starting to bear the fruit of believing I can do the works of Christ because it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Not me doing it, but Christ in me and His anointing and His power flowing through me to produce these works. Just like Jesus said, it's the Father in me who does the works. So He says here, in verse 21, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? So you walk into a room, it's dark, you take the candle, you light it, and what do? Hide it under the bed? No. You put it up here on top of the mantle or on top of the chest of drawers or whatever it is to do what? Illuminate everything that is in the room. Now he's saying here, listen, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick to give light? And he says, verse 22, there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We read it earlier today. How that he said, look, there were mysteries. And previously, I hadn't seen and ear hadn't heard the things that God had, you know, done for us and prepared for us. He says, but now they are revealed to us because we don't have the spirit of the world, but we have the spirit which is of God, which gives us the ability to understand the things that God has given us in His Word because these things are spiritually discerned. And here, Jesus is, He's not saying the exact same words, but the message is here. He says, there's nothing hid. Well, what was hid, Jesus? The mysteries of God. It's hid to those who are without, who are not in the kingdom. He says, there's nothing in the Word, there is nothing contained in God's Word, there is nothing contained in the kingdom which shall not be manifested. In other words, everything in here, the understanding of it is going to be manifested. Meaning you can come to the place of understanding this, but it's based on what? The sower sows the word. This is the message he's trying to get across. You want to have the understanding of Christ into you, the hope of glory? Sow the word into you, and it will bear the fruit of that understanding. You want to figure out how it is that you, common Joe and common Susie, you can lay hands on the sick and they will recover? Sow the word into you, and it's going to bear the fruit of you coming to the place of understanding. I can lay hands on the sick and they will recover. I can cast out devils. I can do these things. I know I can do these things. He says, there's nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. He says, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, if you get this, let it sink in. And verse 24, he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. So are sowing the word. But remember, he said, there are some people that sow the word, you know, thin soil and the pressures of life and all these things come along. What's happening? They heard the word. They all heard the word, all of them. But some people started listening to something else. The deceitfulness of riches. The problems, the persecutions, and the afflictions for the word's sake. They started listening to something else. And he says, look guys, take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet,
it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. Or in other words, the more you sow, the sower soweth. The more you sow, the more you sow, then what's going to happen is more understanding, more 30, 60, 100-fold fruit is going to be measured unto you. You're going to come to a greater comprehension of the Word of God, bearing more fruit of the Word of God. For he that hath, verse 25, for he that hath what? Hath sown, hath heard, hath understood. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. What did Jesus say? Satan comes immediately to steal the word that was sown. And he's saying, look, if you understand this ahead of time, you can protect yourself and realize that Satan's going to come to try to steal the word from you. Listen, let me just throw this in right now. I mean, we're early in the week here, but you need to understand something. When this week is over, Satan really is going to try to do something to nullify everything that you've heard in all of these services. Why? He doesn't want you experiencing the fruit of God's Word growing in your life. He doesn't want it. You know, you call home and somebody starts cussing you out. Or you get a letter, I don't love you anymore. Or, I mean, it could be anything. Jesus tells you right here, Satan comes to steal the word. In other words, he comes with some kind of circumstances to try to counteract every bit of the word that was sown into your life. Now, why would he do that if he did not believe it would bear fruit? If he did not think you would benefit and grow and conform to the image of Christ and that your relationship with God would become stronger and stronger, if he did not believe that, why would he come and try to steal the word? Why would he come and try to nullify it? It scares him because he knows what you'll become. He knows what you'll end up like. He knows what will happen in your life. He knows the change. But he knows it starts out small. He knows it doesn't happen overnight. That's why he moves in when it is sown. Because if he tries to move in when it's a full-blown tree, he can't uproot it. You will be too rooted and grounded in the things of God. And he knows he can't. It's too late then. So he's got to come in when it's sown. He's got to come immediately when it's sown. Because he's got to get it in that seed state. In that first sown state. He's got to try and create circumstances. While you're still, you know, trying to grasp all of this. He's got to try to do something to nullify this. To stop the progress. And to me this is incredible. Jesus is telling us this ahead of time. It's like he's saying, okay, look, you know it's going to happen, so prepare. You know it's going to take place, so just prepare yourself. And in verse 26, he says, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. Now, what was he just talking about? The sower sows the word. So he hasn't changed subjects. He's still talking about the same thing. The sower sows, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise, night and day. And the seed should spring up and grow. He knoweth not how. Which, think about it. You take a little kernel of corn, you put it in the ground, and what, about 3 months later, you've got like an 8-foot stalk with all these other ears of corn, and you look at that and think, how'd that happen? I mean, how'd I get all that from just this little bitty thing right here? I don't understand it. You do it anyway, just because you don't understand it. You still do it. But contained in that little bitty seed is all the information necessary to get 12 or 14 ears of corn. And on each one of those ears of corn is what? 300 more kernels? I mean, can you see the process of multiplication here? 30, 60, 100-fold? See this? And so he says, look, the farmer plants this stuff. He has no idea how it happens. He just knows it happens. He gets up, he goes, does his work, and he goes to bed at night, gets up, goes to bed, gets up, and finally one day, there it is. But he doesn't know how, but he's glad it did. For the earth, verse 28, bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn on the ear. But, when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest had come. In other words, man, when it's harvest time, he looks out and he says, hey, here it is. The fruit is here. The corn, it's time for a picnic. It's time, you know, for some corn on the cob. Get the butter. Let's go. He sees it and he recognizes it's time for me to partake of the 30, 60, or 100-fold production of the seed that I have sown.
Jesus is still giving illustrations on the same thing. Look at the next verse, 30. Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed. There's the seed again. Which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it.
So here we take the Word of God. Now remember, he's drawing comparisons to sower, so is the Word. He's trying to tell us how this process works. He says, you take the Word, you sow it into you. And it's like this little kernel of corn. The farmer doesn't know how it works, but he knows he gets the end result. You take the Word of God, you read it, you read it. You're just reading, okay? But sowing it into yourself. And you sit back and scratch your head and you think, for crying out loud, how in the world does just reading the Bible do me any good? I don't understand this. And Jesus is saying, now wait a minute, I'm giving you an example here. It's like seed that you sow on the inside. The sower sows. You keep sowing. What you don't understand is that all of that seed that you're sowing on the inside of you, little roots are starting to spring out from the Word. Spiritual roots. And those roots are going to start sinking deeper and deeper into your spirit. And eventually, you're going to get a little stalk. You're going to start growing. And eventually, you're going to get a few leaves. They're going to start growing out. And it's going to keep growing. But you don't know. You can't feel it. Just like the farmer can't explain it, we can't explain it. But Jesus is saying this is how it works. And he said, now if you keep doing this, the day is going to come when you're going to be able to harvest the fruit that has grown on the inside of you. In other words, you're going to be laying hands on the sick and they're going to recover. Because remember, we're talking about spiritual growth, spiritual fruit, spiritual production that's going to take place in our lives. And he says, look, you've got... And then when he gives this example of the mustard seed, he said, look, it's the tiniest thing out there, but when it gets sown and starts to grow, eventually it becomes bigger than all of the other... the whatever is growing in the garden, it becomes bigger than all of it. It started out with the smallest seed, but it becomes bigger than anything else. In other words, it overshadows everything. And the example he's given is this. Look, you've got a lot of stinky problems in your life. There are a lot of things you don't understand. What is my call, God? What am I supposed to do for you? He says, you've got more questions than answers. But if you begin to sow the Word, at the beginning, the Word's going to be like this mustard seed. It's going to be smaller than all of the issues in your life. It's going to seem so insignificant. How is this going to make a difference? He says, but if you will keep doing this, the sower keeps sowing. He says, what's going to happen is this. Eventually, you're going to have a tree, if you will, growing to the point where it overshadows all of these issues. It's going to overshadow all of your problems to the point to where a person looking down on top of that mustard plant will not see anything else underneath it because it's covered over by the branches of this mustard tree, this mustard plant that's grown up. And he's saying, look, you get to the point to where the seed of my Word begins to grow on the inside of you, and all the junk that was in your life before that you thought could not be conquered or could not be overcome, he says it's going to be overcome by the fruit of the Word that's going to be produced in your life. Now here's the thing, in the process, the more that you sow the Word, guess what's happening? You are getting a continual, ongoing revelation of Jesus Christ, who He is. You begin to understand that He's not some, you know, distant relative that you've never met. You begin to understand, for crying out loud, He's there for me all the time. No matter what, He is there for me. You begin to understand the things in Scripture that you've never understood before, and you begin to realize it's like Him communicating with you and sharing Himself with you. You begin to see things from His perspective. Things that come up in your life that other people would say, well, how are you going to deal with that? What are you going to do? You begin to realize, hey, all I have to do is pluck the fruit of the answer for this problem. Because Jesus Christ knows what's going to happen before it happens. The more that I sow the Word, the more that I'm sowing the Word of wisdom, the more that I'm sowing the Word of understanding, the more I'm sowing the Word of revelation. And eventually, it's going to happen. And the thing about it is, I don't have to work at it. All I have to do is sow the Word. That's it. I just sow the Word. I don't have to feed the hungry people to make it grow. It's good to feed hungry people, but it doesn't make the word grow. It's good to clothe the naked, doesn't make the word grow. It's good to do things, but it doesn't make the word grow. All I have to do is get in here. Sow the word. Now the Holy Spirit does play a role in this. We're not going to be talking about that tonight. We're going to be talking about that later on. But the thing I want to leave you with here tonight is this. The more that you sow the word, at first it's going to seem boring maybe. It may seem like a waste of time. You may not feel like you're getting anything out of it. You may feel like, you know, there's a lot of other things I could be doing. I could be sitting and listening to a sermon or something like that. But Jesus says, look, if you're going to be that sower and you continue to sow the word, you're going to get the results. You can't not get the results. It will happen. Don't let Satan come and steal from you the word that has been sown. Okay, illustration. What word has been sown tonight? The instructions on how to do this. Satan comes immediately and says, what's he know? He doesn't wear a suit and tie. What's he know? He can't teach you anything. This stuff ain't going to work. Come on, you read a couple of verses one time. Nothing happened. Jesus said the sower sows the word. It doesn't matter if you understand it. You gain the understanding as time goes on. You don't close the book and say, who can understand that? I don't get it. God says, remember, nobody gets it at first. You grow into the understanding. I've been there. I have experienced this. I've gone through the frustrations. And I'm going to let you in on a secret. There are still passages in here that I read and I'm thinking, God, what in the world are you talking about in this? I need some help here. He says, well, you just need to sow the word a little bit more. Practice what you preach and grow into the understanding of that passage. But I can tell you this much. This works. And the more you sow, the more you're going to realize it is not a wasted effort. Praise God.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Everybody stand.